We'll go to Matthew 25 this morning. We are in the middle, or toward the end of the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. The King James calls them virgins. My wife told me this week that has always confused her because she couldn't figure out how the bridegroom was going to marry 10 girls. they're the bridesmaids. And, of course, when we call bridesmaids maids, in Old English, maid means virgin. They were the young ladies, the companions of the bride. And so it's entirely appropriate for the King James to call them virgins, but no, don't worry, he's not marrying them all. They are there to celebrate the wedding. I'll read, beginning from verse 1, the parable of the bridesmaids, and then I'll continue on with the next parable, which is the parable of the Lord sending his servants out to work for him. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2, but he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for these very specific pictures of what our Savior expects of us during his the time before his return. We thank you, Lord, that he is present with us by your Holy Spirit, enabling us and encouraging us. We pray that we can serve him faithfully according to the patterns that he has laid out in joyful anticipation of his return. We pray in his name. Amen. So a few questions. Some of these virgins have no oil. How serious is that to run out of oil? And what warning do they have for us? What reality corresponds to being without oil? What does it mean to run out of oil? And when we get to the parable of the talents, what reality corresponds to the talents? And what in reality corresponds to what the Lord expected the servants to do with the talents? Do you know how much a talent is? It's a unit of weight. It's about 30 kilograms. That's about 60 pounds. On your way out the door, there's a bottle of water there with a plastic handle. That's a 5-gallon jug. What does 5 gallons weigh? 5 gallons is about 40 pounds. So that a talent is half again as heavy as that. You pick that up. Get a feel for that. I'll show you what a talent is. So what corresponds to these talents, and what does the Lord expect us to do with these talents? And then we may get so far as to consider the phrase, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I had a wonderful time meditating on that phrase, and if we have time, I'd like to share with you what I think that means. What does it mean to enter into the joy of the Lord? So you listen carefully and see if you can spot those answers to those questions. So we are in the sixth section of the Olivet Discourse, which is a group of parables all setting forth the what's going to happen between the time that our Lord is speaking and the time that he returns. There are three major messages there. The first of those six parables reminds us that the coming is sure. The signs have already begun to appear. The fig tree is putting out its leaves. His coming is near. The next two parables emphasize that we don't know when. Don't waste your time trying to set a date because you will not be able to. And then the last three parables tell us that the Lord expects us to conduct ourselves in a certain way while he's gone because it might be a long time. This is the part of the parables that doesn't often get concentrated on in prophecy conferences. The emphasis is often on how short the time must be. Well, the Lord didn't say it was short. He said, it's certain, and you don't know the date. It could be a long time. So you need to behave yourself in a certain way. And here he is telling them how they are to behave themselves during this period of time. We saw in the first parable of the faithful and evil stewards that he wants his people to be responsible. The focus there was on other believers, how the steward cares for the household. God has put us in the body of Christ. We have gifts to minister in that body, and he expects us to care for one another responsibly and not to use our gifts for our own gratification. Now we are studying the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the trait here, as we saw last week, is preparation. All of them knew they were going to need oil. Sometimes we hear the parable explained as though they ran out because the bridegroom waited a long time. No. Their lights were not burning at the time they were sleeping and waiting. They didn't run out because he waited a long time. They hadn't brought it in the first place. These were torches. They didn't have them burning in the house where they were waiting. They were going to anoint them with oil and light them when they went out. And some of them just assumed they would get the oil from somebody else. So they didn't prepare. And the relationship in view here is not so much with other believers as it is with the bridegroom. What's our relationship with him? And then the third one that we're looking at hopefully today a little bit will be the parable of the diligent and slothful servants. And the trait here that's being commended is diligence. The relationship in view is our relationship with the world. We see that both in the fact that they are trading. Israel was not a mercantile nation. They were a nation of farmers. Their trade was external. And we also see it in the Lord's reference to the putting his money with the exchangers for usury. Jews were not allowed to take usury or interest from other Jews. They were allowed to take usury from Gentiles. So the focus of this third parable is on our relationship with the world outside. But we're still talking here about the virgins. And I wanted to pick up at verse 10 in chapter 25. They come back, finally, the five that have gone out to find the oil, and they're too late. Nobody needs torches anymore. The festival parade has entered into the banqueting house, and the door is shut. So the virgins come saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." In verse 11 and in verse 12, he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." In each of these three parables that describe the period until the Lord's return and tell us how we are to conduct ourselves, the penalty for failing what the parable is exhorting is exclusion from the kingdom. These are very, very serious parables. At the end of the parable about the stewards, we learned in verse 51 of the previous chapter that the Lord would cut him asunder, or cut him off, put him out of his servanthood, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. We know what the Lord thinks of the hypocrites from chapter 23. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, something associated with outer darkness. And we're going to see in the parable of the talents that the one who buries the talent in the earth, in verse 30, is cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here also the five foolish virgins are shut out. They're not allowed into the kingdom. And the Lord caps that by saying, "I know you not. Verily I say unto you, I know you not." This verdict reminds us of a previous judgment scene back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. There the Lord warns in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Wow. "I never knew you. We've prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works. Surely we've been serving you. I never knew you." There's a similar warning in Luke chapter 13, verse 26. As the Lord is on his way to Jerusalem for the feast of the dedication, the feast of lights that's recorded in John chapter 10. In verse 26 of Luke 13, he says that when he returns, "Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." I know you not. There's no more fearful expression in all the world than these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. I'm sure you, as I, often receive unsolicited phone calls from people, and they'll greet you by your first name, try to make all friendly. Of course, in my case, it's a little awkward because I don't use my first name. They get my first name off an official record. They say, "Hi, Henry, how are you doing this morning?" I know right away what I'm dealing with. They think they know me. They know quite a bit about me. You know, if you browse the web very much, after a little while, you know how much the web knows about you because it puts up all these ads based on the last five things you were shopping for to urge you to go back and buy them. Now, they can know me, but I don't know them. And usually I make that quite clear. I don't know you. Goodbye. You think you know me. I don't know you. And Paul says in Galatians something very much to the point, chapter 4, verse 9, Now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? You Galatians, how wonderful, you know God. Wait a second, I should be careful. What really matters is that God knows you. The life that I now live in the flesh, he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I know God, yes. But does he know me? I love God, yes. Does he love me? That's what matters. Salvation is not something that we go out and get. It's something that God gives to us. All the initiative lies with him. And he must know us. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It starts with his knowing us. And the Lord will say to these virgins, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Whom do these virgins represent? I think they represent people who think they are believers and in fact have no relationship with the Lord, no true relationship with the Lord. They're the ones who say, Lord, Lord. They may have done many wonderful works. They may have prophesied in his name. But they have no true relation. There's a wonderful book, which if you're interested in the Gospels, you would enjoy reading, and that is Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Alfred Edersheim was trained as a rabbi, became converted to Christianity. It's a very interesting story. He was in Hungary at the time, and the Scots were building a bridge across the Danube River there. It's a beautiful bridge. It's still there. And they had a chaplain with them. And that chaplain was very zealous for Jewish evangelism. Edersheim heard the gospel and received the Lord Jesus, came to England, and wrote a beautiful book, which you can get for free on the web, called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And it is the life of the Lord from the perspective of a Jewish person who knows the Jewish literature thoroughly. He comments on this passage, this neglect of the oil by the foolish virgins. He says that neglect corresponds to their conduct who, belonging to the church, having the profession, being bridal companions provided with lamps, ready to go forth and expecting to share in the wedding feast, neglect the preparation of grace, personal conversion, and holiness, trusting that in the hour of need the oil may be supplied out of the common stock. That's you've got to be able to read 19th century sentences in order to be able to understand Edersheim. It's worth the effort. What he's pointing out is that these virgins came and they expected somebody else would provide the oil. But they thought, surely there's going to be oil there because of the wedding feast and there needs to be oil for the torches. How many people come into the church attracted by what they see of the light of God's Word, attracted by the godliness that they see there, and say, surely there must be something here, and if I come, it'll rub off on me. And I'll expect the oil to be supplied out of the common stock. But they have never had what Edersheim calls the preparation of grace, personal conversion, and holiness. They think they know the Lord. The Lord says, I don't know you. You're like an unsolicited telephone call. You're spam. And the spam filter in this case is very good. All the virgins look the same on the outside. They all come to the bridal house. They all have torches. They all claim to look forward to the coming of the bridegroom. But five of them have only the form of godliness and not the power thereof. They're like the religious leaders that we read about in chapter 15 and chapter 23. They went through all the motions. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Jewish traditions. They knew the teaching. People looked at them as godly people. But they were defective. They think that the godliness of others in the company will suffice for them. I think there's a lesson here about any form of doctrine which says that the holiness of others can be transferred to us. Certain branches of Christianity feel that saints may be able to do more good works than they really need themselves and the excesses laid up in a treasury, which the religious hierarchy has the authority to dispense to other people. So one virgin brings oil, and another virgin can use that oil. The Lord says, uh-uh, doesn't work that way. The oil you have is the oil you bring. It's your own oil. You can't share it with somebody else. And in the end, they're cast out. So what's the oil? Well, I can't be sure. And it's always a little hazardous to make a parable walk on all fours, as someone has said. But I suspect the oil is meant here to represent the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, there are those who teach that you become a Christian and sometime later you get the Holy Ghost. Uh-uh. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit that is the mark of the new covenant. And that's not something that one other person can give to us. Simon the sorcerer thought that in Samaria, remember? He said to the apostles, give me this power. If I lay my hands on somebody, they'll get the Holy Spirit. Peter said, your money perish with you. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit comes from God. That's what means we're in the new covenant now. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in people. Our Lord said to his disciples in John 14:17, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. But the Holy Spirit was still with them. They couldn't do anything without the Holy Ghost. And he was with his people. He didn't indwell them the way he indwells us. It's a closer relation. But he was with them. They were marked by his presence. And the disciples should recognize, even before the Lord's ascension and the day of Pentecost, that if you lack the personal presence of the Spirit of God, you cannot be pleasing to him. Now, in the case of asserting that oil is a symbol of the Spirit, we have some very good scriptural grounds, and I want to go through those with you. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we've seen two episodes recently in our studies in Samuel on Wednesday evenings, where oil clearly represents the Holy Spirit. When Samuel came to anoint Saul as king, in chapter 10, verse 1, he took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And this was a symbol. But the reality of the symbol unfolds in the sequel. He goes on to say to Saul in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And that Spirit of the Lord, of course, abode on Saul until he abandoned the Lord, betrayed the Lord, and then we're told that the Spirit departed from him and an evil spirit came upon him. So when Saul was anointed, that oil represented the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The most direct description of oil as representing the Spirit comes in the book of Zechariah, and it's in an extended parable or vision that Zechariah saw. To understand it, you have to understand something about the furniture in the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. There was a candelabra or a lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle. It had seven branches, and each branch held an oil lamp. A lamp, not a torch. These were the lamps. These were little ones. And they had to put olive oil in them so that they would burn. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. So you've got to, every day, you've got to put that oil in there. Notice the statement in verse 3, Aaron shall order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. He had to make sure the lamps didn't go out. That was quite a job. Maybe they held enough oil that usually they wouldn't. He was responsible that those lamps would burn even all night long. That had to be a constant light there in the tabernacle. Well, when Cyrus sent the Jews back after the captivity to rebuild the temple, there were many challenges, a great deal of opposition. The Jews' enemies tried to keep them from rebuilding the temple and later from rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the governor, and Zechariah and Haggai came to encourage Zerubbabel to carry on with the work that he'd undertaken. The Lord gave Zechariah a vision specifically for Zerubbabel, and that's in Zechariah chapter 4. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. Well, that would be like the candelabra, the lampstand that is in the tabernacle. And a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. Well, the seven lamps certainly correspond to the candelabra in the tabernacle. But this bowl is something new. That wasn't part of what God told Moses to make. And in the vision, he sees the bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So there's a little tube going from the bowl to each of the seven lamps. I found the picture that I put here for you in an old book. It's a beautiful book of, it's an illustrated Bible, basically. It's got Bible stories, but with these little drawings. It was intended for children back in the 1920s. So here you see the seven-branched menorah, the candlestick, with the bowl on top. And you see the little pipes coming out of the bowl going to each of the lamps. So now Aaron doesn't have to stay up all night. All he has to do is fill that bowl, and the bowl will keep refilling the lamps all throughout the night, and the lamps are wonderful. But what happens when the bowl runs out? When the lamps are going to go out? Well, the vision goes on. Verse 3, there are two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, you are discouraged. You're beaten down by all these people that are trying to, it's the old Jews who are complaining that the new temple isn't as nice as Solomon's was, or it's the people around you that are trying to keep you from building the temple at all, and you're disheartened, and you don't think you're strong enough, Zerubbabel, this will not happen by your strength, by your power. It will happen by my Holy Spirit. And this Spirit is going to be supplied to you continually. It's not something you have to worry about. It flows to you like this bowl with the pipes going to the lamps. The olive oil here is explicitly being compared to the Holy Spirit. You read further down in verse 11, Zechariah said, said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So there's one more piece of the machinery that wasn't described earlier. Not only is there a candlestick with seven lamps and a bowl with seven pipes supplying the lamps, but there are olive trees standing on each side of this contraption, and there are big pipes that are right underneath the branches of the olive tree, and the oil comes right out of the olive tree into the pipes, down into the bowl, so this is an automatically, continuously refilling olive oil lamp. You never have to refill it. He goes on to say, these in verse 14 are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And those two anointed ones were Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. the picture here is God supplies the oil. God supplies the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel ought not to be discouraged by his weakness and the opposition he faces. This is God's going to make it all automatic. And this was the picture of this automatic lampstand that God gave him, the central piece of furniture in the holy place. And similarly, the virgins, where do they get the oil from? They don't get it from the merchants. They can go try. And I'm not going to get it from the other virgins. Much as I would want to, I can't give you the Holy Spirit that God has given me. I can't do that. It has to come from God himself. He provides it automatically to those whom he knows. We have seen throughout the book of Matthew a common theme of people that conform outwardly to biblical standards. The Pharisees. They don't truly know the Lord personally. And I fear, brothers and sisters, there are many who name the name of Christ but conform outwardly. They may even be in positions of leadership in churches. They don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is not working in them. We are saved by grace alone, not by our works. But when the Holy Spirit enters in, he changes lives. And that's why John says, we know that we know him when we love him and keep his commandments. Because the Holy Spirit flowing in us enables us to love God and keep his commandments. Because he first loved us. So it's an exhortation to all of us. Not to grow careless. And, oh, I know the Lord. Everything is fine. And look, I can even do some good things. I go to church. I read the Bible. Yes. Come to the meetings of God's people. Yes. Read your Bible. But be sure that you're close to the Lord. That's the thing that matters. Watch, therefore, the Lord says, and this is in verse 13, that repeated warning. You know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You don't know the hour. You watch. You be ready. Now we enter into verse 14, which is the parable of the diligent and slothful servants. And as I've suggested, if the first of these three great parables talks about the need of Christians to minister one another in the body, and the second one reminds us of the need to be sure of our relationship to the Lord, the indwelling Holy Spirit, third parable reminds us of the need for diligence in serving the Lord toward the world out there. It's focusing on our testimony to the unsaved. Verse 13 was the most recent of these regular reminders. You don't know the day nor the hour. Every parable so far has been followed by such a reminder, or has contained this reminder in its midst. This parable about the talents is the only one that does not contain a reference that you know not the day nor the hour. And it's the only one that doesn't say watch, therefore. Well, it's not the only one. There are others that say watch, that don't say watch. But it's the only one that doesn't say you don't know the day or the hour. And that puzzled me. Why should that be? And as I meditated on it, and Anita and I discussed this, and we were chatting about the parables as a whole, and this one in particular, we thought to ourselves, I wonder whether, you know, there are some people that are so preoccupied with the second coming, that's all they can think about, that's all they can talk about, all they want to do is study the second coming. And they never do anything for the Lord. The second coming is part of what God has revealed. We should study it. We are studying it. We'll study it whenever it comes up in God's Word. But God has put us here for things other than thinking about the second coming. That's a precious thing. And in times of persecution, it's a vital hope for us. But we have a job to do. We should be out doing that work. And if we're doing that work, we're going to be so busy doing that work that when a lot of the time we may not be consciously thinking about, oh, the Lord might come at any moment. I mean, that's why we're doing the work, is so that we'll be found prepared of him when he comes. I'm not belittling the Lord's return or our need to look forward to it. Our Savior has emphasized that. But here he says, now, get to work. get out there and do what it is that I have for you to do. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. The kingdom of heaven here is italicized. He's picking that up from the parable of the virgins because it starts with, it is as a man traveling into a far country. Well, what is? Well, it must be the kingdom here. He calls his servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, we talked about the steward whose job it is to feed the household and even to buy and sell to make sure that the household economy runs smoothly. And that's what these servants are doing. They are now expected to deal for things on behalf of the household. To one he gave 5 talents. 300 pounds. Doesn't tell us whether it's gold or silver, but it's an awful lot anyway. To another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several abilities. So he distributes his wealth to these 3 servants, expecting them to use it productively during his absence, to manage the business affairs of the household. And there are a couple of things here that I would call your attention to as we think about the application of this parable to ourselves. The first is that he doesn't give them all the same. He gives each one a different amount. One gets 5, one gets 2, one gets 1. You say, that's not fair. Why doesn't he give them all 5? Well, the Lord tells us why. According to their several ability. He knows what each one can handle. One of them is really energetic, is very talented, very intelligent. I'm going to give you 5. You can handle this. You can manage that amount of capital. Another one he gives 2. Maybe it's not as sharp as the first one. I know you can handle 2. Here you are. And one of them he gives 1. That's still a lot. 60 pounds of silver, 60 pounds of gold. That's a lot. But it's just 1 compared to the other. And maybe that servant looks at the other and says, how come I just got 1 and they got 2 and 5? I know what you can handle. Every man according to his several ability. Child of God, God never deals with you in a way that you are unable to handle. If you say, the work he's given me to do is too much, I cannot handle it, you're wrong. If you say, the burden he's put on me is too much for me to carry, you're wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And remember, the temptation can be not only a temptation to sin, but a trial, a difficulty. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make, our version says, a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I used to puzzle over that verse because I figured, if I'm going to escape, why do I have to bear it? If it's a way of escape, I don't have to bear it, huh? In fact, the way of escape here is a more general word. I mean, yes, it can mean an exit, a way to get out, but it has another sense, which we see in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the apostle tells us to pay attention to those who have the rule over us, considering the outcome of their faith, the issue of their faith. And this is the word that he uses. It's not that they escaped from their faith, it's that their faith had a result that you could see in their lives. They were godly people, and you could see that. And I think that's the point here. With every trial, there is an outcome. There is some kind of thing that God is trying to do with it in your life. And he doesn't give you a harder trial, a heavier burden, a greater responsibility than he knows you can handle. Now, you may say, well, I'm in the middle of this and I can't handle it. Well, in a sense, that's correct. You cannot. Don't forget the last parable. The Holy Spirit can. So he's given you the endowment that you need to be able to handle it. God allocates our tasks according to our abilities. He knows what we can handle. He's a perfect manager that way. He never gives us too much. And he's not going to squander you by giving you too little. He's going to give you what you can handle. Now, we have to talk about what it is that he gives to us. I think here he's talking about spiritual endowments, ability to bear witness for him. And in fact, just as this man, before he leaves on his trip, gives the talents to his servants. Our Savior, in John 20, verse 22, before he departs the earth, breathes on his disciples and says unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." The actual coming of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. But before he departed, the Lord gave a symbolic gesture to them, saying, "I'm giving you the Holy Spirit." And with the Spirit, as we know, came gifts, spiritual enablings to serve him. I think that's what these talents represent. In that sense, we look at it and we say, well, talent, yeah, that's an ability to do something, right? You know, so Wilson has a great talent for drawing. And Hannah has a talent for music. She's learning to play the piano. And Marilyn has a talent for making wonderful remedies that take away coughs and ticklish throats and things. So we have talents. Oh, the Lord's given five talents, two talents. Well, I want to say a few words about that, just to clarify what we're talking about here. Is this parable about that kind of talent, or is it about a different kind of talent? And in a funny way, the answer is yes. Yeah, well, actually, it's yes and yes. See, talent, everywhere in the Bible that you see that word, means a unit of weight, approximately 30 kilograms, 60 pounds. Nowhere does it refer to an innate ability. That would be conveyed by the word dunamis, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. And when he says here, each according to his ability, that's the word he uses. So he talks about that kind of talent here. Our English word talent is simply a transliteration of the Greek word talanton, which means, first of all, the scales, and then whatever you weigh on them. So it's a reference to weight. And the Romans were great borrowers from the Greeks. They didn't do much creative themselves. They borrowed it all from the Greeks. And so they borrowed the word talentum with the same meaning. How did the word talent, which came into English from Latin, how did it ever come to mean a skill? From this parable. From this parable. We say, well, the parable's talking about he gave each of them 60 pounds of gold or 120 pounds of gold or 300 pounds of gold. But what does the parable mean to us? The Lord didn't give me 300 or 120 or even 60 pounds of gold. But he's given me the Holy Spirit. He has given me certain abilities to minister in the church and to bear witness out in the world. And not the same as what he's given you. And to some he gives more, to some he gives less, but he's given to each of us a spiritual endowment. He expects us to work with that spiritual endowment out in the world, is the emphasis of this parable, to go trade with that. The physical talent of gold is a picture of an ability that we have. And as the early Bible students, the fathers of the church and so forth, as they studied this parable, they realized he was talking about spiritual capabilities. And the same confusion that we are likely to have in reading the parable, oh, he gave one five ability, as another gave two abilities, he gave another one ability. The two merge so readily into one another that it has affected our English language. And now, when we use the word talent, we're never talking about a weight. We're always talking about a skill or an ability. But it comes from this parable right here. So what are the talents in this parable? Well, in the picture, they are units of wealth. They are a certain weight of gold or silver that have been given by the master to the servants. They represent, I believe, the spiritual capabilities, that's talent in the modern sense that God has given to us today. So if you hear somebody explain the parable as talking about the talents God has given to each of us, that's okay. I mean, please, go feel the water jug on your way out and realize how much God has given to you. Even if you've only got one of them, you have a great endowment from your Heavenly Father. And as we continue in this parable, and we'll continue with it, Lord willing, in our next study, just think about how much He's given to you to bear witness for him in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have endowed us for the work that we have to do. And Lord, that you have not given us more than we can handle. Lord, we have to take that on faith sometimes because you know our weakness and how readily we become discouraged. But we thank you, Father, for the reassurance that our Savior is giving us in this passage. And we pray that you'd enable us to use what you have given us productively, to be preoccupied with that, Father, so that when he returns, he might declare us to be good and faithful servants and to invite us to share the joy of our Master. We thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing an exhortation to faithfulness in laboring for the Lord, hymn number 596, Go Labor On, as our closing hymn. The hymn actually closes after this exhortation to labor with the reminder that the bridegroom is coming. 596 is our closing hymn. If you're able, let's stand and sing it together.